Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give thanks for your word. We thank you for Isaiah chapter 6. We ask, Lord, as we come before your scripture, that you would give us ears to hear. You would help us to see, not just with our minds, but would you take all of our being and cause us to submit to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you have a favorite first line of a book. I looked it up on the internet. The public's overwhelmingly voted that their favorite first line of any book, rather predictably, is taken from Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Well, who am I to argue, but personally, my favorite line is taken from the beginning of The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, written by C.S. Lewis for children. And it starts, "There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it." A good line has to engage you right from the beginning, doesn't it? And introduce you to the main characters, the main themes. Well, the first line of Isaiah chapter 6 is very captivating. It reads, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up." Well, this is so captivating for two reasons. First of all, because in Hebrew literature, normally you would date things according to the king's year of reign. So you would say, in the 52nd year of King Uzziah's reign, such and such happened. It's unprecedented even that you would date it according to the death. And the second reason it's so captivating is because everyone in Isaiah's audience knew all about King Uzziah and the circumstances surrounding his death. And as we'll see, there were strong reasons to link the two events, the death of Uzziah and Isaiah 6. So we find the story of Uzziah's death in 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. I'm going to read from there. It's page 451 in the church Bibles, if you want to turn. It starts, "When he, King Uzziah, became strong, he grew proud." That's a bit of a watchword there. He grew proud. "When King Uzziah became strong, he grew proud, and it was to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him, with 80 priests of the Lord, who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God.' Then Uzziah was angry, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out, because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, ruled in his place." There are clear and obvious links between the two texts. Number one, they both take place in the temple. And secondly, they both realize their uncleanness in the presence of God. So King Uzziah, obviously, it manifests itself in the leprosy that breaks out. But for Isaiah, he himself declares it, he confesses, "Woe am I, for I am a man of unclean lips." However, obviously, there are big differences between the two. While Uzziah came with pride in his heart, Isaiah humbles himself. Isaiah humbles himself because he sees who God really is. And we see that even from verse 1 here. He sees him high and lifted up, seated on his throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, for the average Israelite, the temple was the most impressive, just about the most impressive building they're ever going to see in their entire lives. And the idea that God dwells there. And yet in Isaiah's vision, he sees the reality that the temple isn't even big enough to contain the train of his robe. Verse 2, above him stood seraphim. This is perhaps a bit of a terrifying image. Seraphim, literally the burning ones, burning angels. Angels who elsewhere in the scripture, people fall down as though dead, and yet they have to cover their eyes so as not to see the Lord. They also cover their feet with some of their wings. Perhaps it's indicative of their own way is not theirs. It belongs to God. It's his. It belongs to him. And what are they doing? They're calling to one another. And they are stretching the rules of Hebrew grammar. And they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Normally in Hebrew, if you want to say something's the best, if you want to create a superlative, you repeat the word twice. So for example, the best gold would be gold, gold. And for the angels, when they see the Lord, it just will not suffice to say, "Holy, holy," to say, "You are more holy than anything else that could be considered holy." It doesn't suffice. They have to recognize that the language itself can't contain who God is. And so they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. All of creation is for his praise, for his glory." Verse 4 is particularly fascinating. The temple begins to shake. Smoke appears. You can, if you will, put yourself in Isaiah's shoes. It must be pretty terrifying. And we might expect it to say, "At the sound of the Lord's voice, the temple shook." But it doesn't say that. It says that at the voice of the one calling, the house was filled with smoke. It's almost as if Isaiah is one step removed from seeing the Lord directly. He doesn't see the Lord. He sees his robe filling the temple. He sees the reaction of the angels praising him. And even this is too much for Isaiah. It doesn't quite say so, but I imagine him falling to his knees as he cries out these words, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Well, before we go any further, let me ask a question. Why is Isaiah 6, Isaiah chapter 6, and not Isaiah chapter 1? Because if you want to read about the call of the prophet Jeremiah, you would go to Jeremiah chapter 1. If you want to read about the call of Ezekiel, you go to Ezekiel chapter 1. But Isaiah does something different. He's not so interested in the order of the events. He places his call after the introduction, the first five chapters. Now, if we had more time, we could do an in-depth study of the first five chapters of Isaiah. time is not on our side. So maybe if I just draw out a couple of the key themes. And the first theme that's very prominent throughout the first five chapters is God's judgment. The day of the Lord is coming because of idolatry, because of the people's pride, because they've turned away from God and they refuse to turn back. Let me give you just a little taste of this in chapter 2, verse 17. It reads, "And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The idols shall utterly pass away. People shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord, from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth." We've already been touching upon some of these themes, haven't we? The pride of King Uzziah, the terrifying reality, actually, of God's majesty. Sometimes you might have a conversation with a non-Christian about what they will say when they see God. I remember having a conversation with a colleague some years ago at work, and I asked, "Well, what are you going to say to God on Judgment Day?" And the person replied, "I'm going to say, I'm not such a bad person. Why are you going to send me to judgment? What have I done? I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't stolen. I'm an upright person of society. Why should I go to hell?" While Isaiah's vision of what it's like to stand in God's presence is quite different to what people might expect. It's terrifying. And his judgment is real. The second theme that comes out from Isaiah 1 to 5 is his forgiveness, the promise of God's grace. And we have some of the most amazing verses that you maybe have heard before. For example, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, it reads, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land." While Isaiah 6 is in response to these themes, is in response to these questions. How can we receive God's forgiveness and promise of grace as opposed to his judgment? And Isaiah demonstrates that for us. He humbles himself before God and he confesses his sin, and he relies solely on God's grace. Well, how does that work? Let's read from verse 6, back in chapter 6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for.'" So the altar, the place of sacrifice. Now, Isaiah isn't just seeing a vision of the earthly temple. He's seeing a picture of where God dwells, the heavenly temple. And in the heavenly temple, there is apparently an altar. And God has prepared a sacrifice. All of the earthly temple and all of the sacrifices that took place pointed to this heavenly temple, to this sacrifice that God himself had prepared. And from this place of sacrifice, that's where Isaiah receives forgiveness. We know now, with the benefit of hindsight, Jesus came to fulfill those prophecies about the sacrifice. God's prepared lamb died for our sins. You might say to me, "Well, yes, Nicholas, but King Uzziah, he also went to the temple. He also went to the altar, and yet his outcome was quite different. So why is there that difference?" And perhaps obviously the most obvious reason is that King Uzziah went with pride in his heart to do something for God, to make his own sacrifice, to try and meet his own need, and that will not suffice. Whereas Isaiah simply receives. If you're here this morning and you're wondering, what is Christianity about and what does it look like to be a Christian? Well, this is something which is key to grasp. That Christianity isn't about what we do to curry favor with God, to try and appease his wrath, to try and get rid of our sense of guilt. It is coming before God in humility, confessing our sins and depending on him and his grace. When I think about these verses and its application for us, one of the clearest is that we, like Isaiah, need to be demonstrations of God's grace to others, not hiding and pretending we're better than we are, but when we need to humble ourselves and recognize we are in need of God's grace, to share that also with those around us. As I was thinking about this, I remembered the testimony of a lady called Rosaria Butterfield, who I read her book some years ago. Now, this lady was a professor of English in a university there in the United States. She was a humanist, an atheist. She had her very strong convictions about what was right and wrong. She was also in a homosexual relationship, and she did not like Christians. She thought of them as hateful people, as ignorant people, and yet, as she came to know Jesus, she writes about it in her book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unsuspecting Convert. And her story comes through meeting a pastor in her locality who invites her to come for dinner. And her first impressions of a Christian home were quite surprising to her. This is just the start of her journey, but let me read from her book. She writes, "The most memorable part of this meal was when Ken, who's the pastor, he prayed before the meal. I have never heard anyone pray to God as if God cared, as if God listened, as if God answered. It was not a pretentious prayer uttered for the heathen at the table to overhear. I've heard many of those before. It was a private and honest utterance, something transparent but ineligible to me. Ken made himself vulnerable in his prayer by humbling himself before this God of his, even asking forgiveness for his own sins." Well, just like Isaiah, we are living demonstrations of God's grace if we are believers. And one of the ways we can show that to those around us is also by asking for forgiveness when needs be, even from non-Christians. That's often very shocking. I don't know if you've done that. It's not a normal thing to do, to ask for forgiveness. And it shows sense of conviction of sin and the need for forgiveness. Well, if the first part of Isaiah 6 is a call to be humble, then in my mind the title for the next verses 8 onwards is humble to be called. God says to Isaiah in verse 8, "I have heard the voice whom shall I send and who will go for us?" This is incredible that God would ask that question. This is the God who created the world with words out of his breath. This is the God who Isaiah later goes on to say, before him, the kings of the earth are like grasshoppers. And yet here is he saying, "Who shall I send?" Does God really need Isaiah? The answer is no, he doesn't. And I can only imagine it a bit like this, that when a parent or a grandparent says to a child, "Now, who would like to help me bake brownies?" And all the kids' hands go, "Oh, I want to." Well, Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." He responds. I can't imagine, though, he expects what comes next. God says to him, verse 9, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. Blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears. I remember reading this as a young Christian and kind of scratching my head a bit and thinking, I thought the whole purpose of the Bible was that people would turn and repent and be healed. So I thought that was the whole reason Jesus came. Even for Isaiah, his message centers around the coming servant by whose stripes we are healed. So why does it say, lest they see with their eyes, turn and be healed? Well, perhaps given the context of the rest of Scripture, we should be slow to take this at face value. Another interpretation or misinterpretation that's often put forward is that God is telling Isaiah to make it really difficult for people to understand, to make it a bit obscure. Actually, when we read Isaiah, we find out that his opponents made this very criticism, that his teaching was too simple. Even children could understand it. And you read about that in Isaiah 28. So perhaps we shouldn't be reading it at face value. Rather, we should see it as it is, as irony. And we need to hear in these verses God's desperation. It's almost as though when a parent is at the end of their tether and says, well, go on being stubborn then. Now, I've tried everything. I've tried everything that you might just turn and receive goodness from me, but you refuse. It's not so much that they cannot understand, it's that they will not understand. They refuse to turn to God and be healed. Perhaps you yourself can think of people who you look at their lives and you think, what more needs to happen in your life before you just come before God and recognize your need for him? Well, Isaiah deliberately puts the story of King Ahaz in chapters 7 to 9 after this passage here, because it illustrates these verses, this call that God gives to Isaiah. King Ahaz was someone who was set hard against God. And God sends Isaiah. He says, I will give you a sign. Ask whatever sign you want, and I'll give it to you. And Ahaz says, no, I don't want a sign. And God says to Isaiah, well, no, I'm going to give him a sign, whether he likes it or not. Go and tell him that the baby child in his presence, before that child is old enough to eat or to speak, the kingdom of Assyria, the superpower of the day, is going to be nothing. It's going to be rubble. Now, that was quite a prophecy, because it would be like somebody today saying, in the next 2 years, America will be nothing. It will come to complete ruin. It's inconceivable almost. And yet that's exactly what happened. This is the same King Ahaz who Elijah also ministered to. And you might remember the story of fire coming down from heaven. King Ahaz saw these things and yet still refuses to believe. God is desperate that we would turn and be healed. I'm reminded here of a few verses from Psalm 81. If my people would but listen to me, if they would just submit, then I would turn against their enemies. Then he goes on to use the image of, if they would just open their mouth, I would fill it. But they refuse to open their mouths. It's almost like a little child at the dinner table who's got his teeth clamped shut, and he's not going to eat that good, healthy food regardless. God wants goodness, but his people have set their hearts against it. Also reminds me of Jesus, chapter 23, after declaring judgment on Jerusalem. He says, How I longed, O Jerusalem, to gather you. Even like a hen gathers its chicks under its wings. But you weren't willing. You weren't willing. He longs that we would turn to him. Well, what is Isaiah's response? Verse 11. Then he says, how long, O Lord? How long, how much of my ministry is going to be preaching to a stubborn people who don't want to hear it? And the answer is effectively, until the exile. Well, until the cities lie waste, till houses are without people. Verse 12, the Lord removes the people far away. Until then, well, if you know your Old Testament timeline, you know Isaiah ministered about 700 years before Christ. The exile took place in 587. Isaiah never saw the exile. So his whole ministry, effectively, is what God is telling him. Your whole ministry is going to be preaching to people who don't want to hear. A stubborn people. When we think about the context Isaiah maybe had to minister to, there are obvious similarities to the world today. Often feels, in the Western world at least, doesn't it, that people are not interested in hearing. Sometimes we're tempted even to think, oh, I won't open my mouth and speak because they don't want it. They don't want to hear it. Well, God knows that he's sending Isaiah to a people who don't want to hear, but he is sending him anyway. Given the similarities between the two contexts, I want to close by just focusing on a few things that we can learn from Isaiah chapter 6 that might help us to pray through how God might enlarge our own hearts for evangelism and mission. And the first thing that strikes me is that God wants to give us a greater vision of who he is. He is seated high on the throne. He is sovereign above all. He is holy. He demands holiness. Reminds me of Ephesians, where Paul prays that the Ephesian church might know God better. He prays that they might know the heights and the depth, and the width and the length of God's love through Christ who died for them. Lord, would you focus our eyes on who you are, that we might just love to tell people about you and what you have done for us. That should be our prayer when we think about, I want to do more evangelism. It's not a prayer from guilt or I feel guilty, so I should do more evangelism. No, God takes our guilt away. Our motivation comes from seeing God for who he is. So a greater vision of who he is. Secondly, a greater love and concern for those around us. What can make us like Isaiah when an opportunity comes to say, here I am, Lord, send me? When an opportunity comes to share about Jesus, to be willing? Well, one of the things that strikes me about Isaiah 6 is that he doesn't just say, woe am I, I'm lost, I'm a man of unclean lips. He also says, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And even from the beginning, his heart and mind is for the whole community that he belongs to. It's not just, I am unworthy. I am imminently about to receive God's judgment. He's thinking, the whole people. Lord, would you give us a greater love and concern for those around us that we might take opportunities? Sometimes we don't. We don't have such love and concern. And that's something that we need to repent of and pray that God would give us. Thirdly, we need boldness to share, even when we think the response is going to be negative. Now, we don't really know, do we, if the response is going to be negative. We might think, it's been negative up until now, but God does amazing things. We need boldness. Even the Apostle Paul prays for boldness. He asks for prayer for boldness at the end of Colossians. Pray that I may proclaim the gospel as I should, with boldness. Now, if the Apostle Paul needed boldness, then I think it's safe to say that we all could do with boldness to take the opportunities that come. Lord, would you enlarge in our hearts for your mission, for evangelism? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for this scripture. We thank you for the truths it contains. We thank you for the encouragements that we receive from it. We thank you, Lord, that you would even forgive, that you would cleanse, that you have made a way, that you have prepared a sacrifice, that we might be forgiven of our sins and the judgment that we deserve is taken away. We pray for our witness to the world around us. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us a greater vision of who you are, that would grip us and compel us to share what you have done for us with those around us. We pray that you would give us greater love for our neighbors, our friends, our family members who don't know you, a concern for the reality of what their disposition is before you. And we pray also that you would give us boldness, the opportunities that you've given us, even when we think that the response will be negative. Lord, would you give us boldness to proclaim the gospel even as you've called us to do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.